It's been wonderful for the officers to, after a very busy last several months with lots of changes, working with added personnel and so forth, and in some cases working with diminished personnel, to now have a full slate of deacons and to be able to focus on things here. We don't have ministers looking for calls anyplace. We're now able to focus fully on Franklin Square and its ministry and things in the presbytery. And perhaps somewhat whimsically, on Tuesday night, the older officers, I won't tell you their names, but the older ones were reflecting about church life in a bygone day. We don't ever want to idolize the past. That's one of the great errors of nostalgia. But even a casual observer of the change in generations will notice that there's been a marked deterioration in church life in our land, regardless of what communion is meant by church. Formerly, when people came to church, it was regarded as the house of God. It was believed in a way that people maybe didn't fully understand, but that nevertheless believed that God Himself really spoke through the minister of the Word. Children were quiet and respectful. They learned that in their culture as well as by their parents. You stayed in worship, and often worship was a lot longer than it is even than what we have here. But it was a place of reverence and a place of awe and sobriety. Even a casual observer of the American scene now sees the great deterioration that has come in church life. There really is no longer the commitment to attend on the ministry of the Word of God. There are other things that have become more important, things like fairs and sports and television programs and activities. The world has many of them. And they really have become far more important for most people who profess the name of God. And sobriety and the fear of God and worship and reverence and awe may have been deemed appropriate for a more serious age, but we want to enjoy ourselves. Starbucks coffee is the standard for the way in which we enjoy our worship. We'll pay a decent price for it, but it better be something that we really enjoy, catering to our taste. And the whole ethos of church has become, in so many cases, like the shopping center, like the variety program, like entertainment, even professedly so. And what that has led to, in many cases, is certainly growth, because people can kind of feel good about getting their oil changed and getting their Starbucks coffee as they go to sit in what is really a movie theater to hear an entertainer for a while and then go out and do their shopping. They feel good about that, and those churches grow. But what has really happened? It has led to the ineffectiveness and the irrelevance of the church. It's no coincidence that with that view of church, those who profess to be Christians have often, by their own profession and action, lower views about the sanctity of marriage, lower views about preserving the property of those with whom they work, and even lower views about truth. It ought to scare us when a Gallup poll of Christians, professed Christians in the United States, shows that by a rather significant percentage, more professed Christians believe that divorce is lawful for almost any reason than those who don't profess to be Christians. See, that's something of the irrelevance and the ineffectiveness of the church in our day. Today we come to part three of our message, Basic Elements of New Testament Church Life. And the reason why I gave that introduction this morning is because I think what we're going to deal with today really zones in on that issue of what the church is supposed to be, if it really is to be distinct from the world. What I'm going to do today is, number one, give you a quick review of what we've covered, because if I give you elements three and four without one and two, those of you who've heard the other two will abstract them from them. Those who've never heard them won't even think about them. And I want you to have a basic review of what we've covered so you get this framework. Every point is important. And then in the second place, I want to give you these elements three and four. What are they that you're going to see, particularly from Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 40 and going to verse 47? Now, number three, I have some questions for self-examination for you. That's what we've been leading up to. This is unto our own reformation and growth in grace. basic elements of New Testament church life, part 3. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, come upon us by the Holy Spirit, we pray. Deliver us from all that would distract us. Remind us that it is Christ Himself who promises to speak through His servants. And as we read Your Word and have it opened up to us, may we know assuredly that it is the mind of Christ. May it be the mind of Christ. And Lord Jesus, would You surely transform us to Your glory? For we ask in Your name. Amen. Now, without going through all the technical language, let me give you the first 2 points, show you basically from the text, so those visiting can see them, get some idea where we are, and the rest of you brought up to speed. Here we go. Quick review. First 2 elements of New Testament church life. This is the keyhole. This is the entrance level picture of the church in its New Testament form. Number 1, it was founded on indisputable facts of history that changed everything. Got to begin with that. Notice the way Peter is preaching, beginning at verse 22. He speaks of a man attested by God to you, Jesus of Nazareth, promised by David 1,000 years beforehand in the Old Testament. But things happened to Jesus that did not happen to David. Jesus was put to death according to the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God by lawless hands. But indisputable events of history, God raised Him up, verse 32, of which we are all witnesses. He ascended into heaven and reigns. The Lord said to my Lord, verse 34, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And as part of His reign, He has sent forth the Holy Spirit. The Spirit would not have come on the day of Pentecost were it not from the ascended Christ. Now immediately you say, well, wait a minute. You're going to make application to today? Does the Lord send forth the Spirit as He did on the day of Pentecost? He does the equivalent work, and you'll see in the text in just a little while how He does that, how the ascended Lord shows that He is indeed Lord. These are indisputable events of history, and they changed everything. Jesus is true God and true man. He really came into the world. He really died, and the cross is meaningless unless you see the cross as that place where God Himself poured out the judgment that should come on sinners, and where the God-man Himself bore that judgment so that you might be forgiven. And He really ascended into heaven, and He really reigns, and He will reign until all of His enemies are made a footstool for His feet, and the Holy Spirit's coming is the first fruits of it. Now that changed everything for them. That was as surely a change in history as any major event of history changes everything for us. So you don't begin in the New Testament with your experience, how you feel, how you think, what makes you feel good, what makes you feel comfortable, what makes you feel uncomfortable. It's not your feelings. What did God do in history? Now, do you really believe this Jesus is God? That He really reigns? That He really is Lord? That you must seek His kingdom above all things? If you do, you really do, that will change everything about you. Changes everything in history, and it will change you. Now that brings us to the second point, second basic element of church life. These disciples who were gathered, the 3,000 who were cut to the heart and said to Peter, men and brethren, what must we do? These were animated by 2 Holy Spirit-sent convictions. This great event of history funneled itself through these 3,000 people, and something happened. 2 Holy Spirit-animated convictions. That's the second basic element. But what were those 2 things? Number 1, serious individual dealings of naked souls before the goodness and the severity of God. That's different than the way I put it last week, but the point is it's individual. Men and brethren, what shall we do? They were cut to the heart. And my friends, what is the Christian faith? It's not first Starbucks coffee and your oil change. It is first you and all of your nakedness before God. That's the way you stand, folks. That's the way you live. Young people, that's the way you go to school. Parents, that's the way you do your work at home. Not just what we do in church. You are a naked soul before God. And that's a fearful thing. Because God says, offend my law at one point, you've offended all of it. But these are people who immediately or immediately were involved with the crucifixion of the Son of God. What all of our sin comes down to is a hatred of Christ. We will not have this man reign over us. We have the opportunity to crucify him to show it. And they're cut to the heart. You put to death your God. Your naked soul is before a God who says, you destroyed my Son. You spurned my Son. You hate my Son. As surely as now, you are a naked soul before Jesus who reigns and holds you accountable. Now, folks, regardless of how you feel about that, regardless of whether that makes you happy or not, it is true. And that's why the gospel is the preaching of truth. These were individual souls who had dealings with the severity of God. What must we do? God looks down upon us with our own wrath because of our sin that has worked itself out in the crucifying of Christ. How do you escape that? See, that's what you would say at the day of judgment. Before God, in all of your nakedness before Him, coming down in His judgment if you're unforgiven, you'd say that. What must I do? But at that point, there isn't anything you can do. Because now is the day of salvation, not then. Thank God, it's the mercy of God. Peter says to them as well, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, every one of you, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. Intensely individual dealings with God. He says, now let history bear on you individually. Not just as Christ crucified. He's crucified for sins. The very place of your own sin is the very place of the sin bearer. The very place where your curse evidences itself is the place of the taking away of the curse. Repent. Turn away from your self-centeredness. Center on that God who has given His Son. Repent. Go toward Him. Change your way. Reorient your thinking and your will. And be baptized. Have His name put upon you, an objective sign that this Jesus whom you crucified is now my friend. He engages Himself to you in the gospel. And you say, O Lord Jesus, let that blood that was shed, mystery of mysteries, because of my own lawless hands, be now my own bath for my cleansing from sin. Repent of your sin. Be baptized in the name of Jesus unto to be brought in the sphere of remission of sins. Folks, that's the greatest privilege you can ever have. The divorce from sin. That's what remission is. It is a loosing from, a divorce of one thing from another. I run to Christ, being divorced from the world, the flesh, and the devil. I take His own engagement ring of baptism upon me. And He says, I'll give you the Holy Spirit. I'll give you myself. In the same way a groom gives himself to his bride. An intensely individual experience. Note the language. Repent and let everyone, each one of you, individually be baptized in the name of Jesus. There were individual dealings with the goodness and the severity of God. Have you had those? Where you say, now, Lord, these things of the gospel aren't just my confession, but they have focused with laser light on my own heart. Oh, Lord, in the name of Christ, I take that baptism given to me or that is to be given to me and claim it as a sign and seal of your forgiveness. And I will live married to you henceforth from evermore. Intensely individual. You don't get married as a group, folks. Now, could you imagine a preacher marrying 63 people indiscriminately and saying you're all married? You got two individuals and they're married. Here's an individual soul married to Christ. 3,000 of them on that day. So the Holy Spirit sent conviction one. So individual. Here was their dealing with Christ. And then socially, there was a new community. Verse 40, with many other words, He testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Here's the original New Age movement. He says, wait a minute. Salvation's not an individual thing. There is a whole generation that says, we won't have this man reign over us. You're going to be delivered out of it. You're still going to be in it. We're still surrounded by the world. But you're going to be called apart, something called a church, to be called out from as a separate community, because you're headed for heaven. You're part of a new age, a new culture, a new community. Be saved from this perverse generation. So you see it, it's individual and it's social. Each one of you, but be saved from this perverse generation. Why does he emphasize this generation of people being saved? Because the church is the stage on which Christ is going to do his work. He reigns in heaven. He says, here's a token of what I do. I'm going to cut people to the heart for their sin, but now they have dealings with me in my goodness and in my mercy. And I will form them together as a body of my people, as a stage in a theater in which I'm going to show my power, my all power, my sufficiency, my all sufficiency, my love and my grace and my kindness. You will be formed together in a church. Now, those are the first two basic elements of New Testament church life. Facts of history change everything. Two, Holy Spirit animated convictions that drove them. One, individual, me with God under judgment in my sin, me with God forgiven by the grace of Christ, but not alone. I am part of a new age, a new community, a church, and our citizenship is in heaven. And I know that as surely as Christ works in heaven, he's going to work in this church. Now, that's the first two basic parts of New Testament church life. That brings us to basic elements 3 and 4. Number 3, and we will focus now on verses 40 through 42. The early Christians were driven by the presence and the practice of radically new priorities. First two things were true. History changed, Spirit works in me, individually and corporately. Now we are driven by the presence and the practice of radically new priorities. And with many other words, he testified, Peter, and exhorted them. He told them more about Christ. To testify is legal witness. He proves to them over and over and over again, as we've done in the teachings of the Gospel of Luke, what it is that this God became man and dwelt among us. Legal testimony of the facts of history. And he exhorted them. He spoke to them and said, you've got to change in light of this. Preaching involves changing in light of truth. And what did he say to them? Be saved from this perverse generation, and then those who gladly received his word, they believed it, were baptized, they were given that engagement ring of Christ who claimed them as his own, as forgiven ones, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. How's that for church growth? And they continued steadfast. I love that word. I love it. The more I look at that term in the original language, I'm struck with it. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, and the breaking of bread and the prayers. What we call the means of grace. And I'll tell you why I love the word. It really means perseverance in the face of obstacles. They were devoted to these things that mark church life in the face of all kinds of obstacles. Folks, we idealize the early church. 3,000 people. Every Sunday, all in one place, all there on time, all quiet. They all knew the hymns. They all had their Bibles. It was a perfect Reformed congregation. It wasn't that way. It just wasn't. We learned from elsewhere in the New Testament, the gospel cut. And some of those 3,000 had spouses who were not converted. And they didn't understand this new attachment, this new God-centeredness in this new community. And if it was a wife, her husband would have opposed her being devoted to these things. Especially when there was that degree of love and affection among the believers. And do you think that the Roman masters who had these people as their servants were going to let them go to church every Sunday? It would have been regarded as something odd and strange. Work schedules, hours and hours for these people. Yet still, they persevered in devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. They were driven by the presence and the practice of radically new community priorities. Now, what were they? Now, let me give you the traditional way to understand that, and it's not wrong. I want to give you the traditional way to look at it, something that I think will help you appreciate why these people were so driven to this. Traditional way. These are traditionally understood as the four means of grace. See, we say, I'm saved by grace, and that's true, and we make grace like some kind of a gas that comes from heaven. It's not gas. Means of grace. God saves His people through channels that He has ordained for His church. In this theater in which He's working in the world, He has certain channels in which He sends down His light and His heat and His cooling to make His people. These are the means of grace. The apostles' doctrine. What is it? The apostles' doctrine is the Word of God as it is focused on Christ. God had revealed His decree in history, the whole heart and soul of God's decree. God had decreed that He would send His own Son. The predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. I will send my Son. The heart of my plan for the world is not the United States of America, but Christ. And you crucified Him. Now in Ephesians, Paul says God has willed to make known the mystery of His will through His holy apostles and prophets. Those things that were revealed in this person of the Gospels are now to be opened up by the apostles here and later by ministers who simply open up the Word of God as Peter did and said, Old Testament and New Testament, it all focuses on Christ and you. That's the apostles' doctrine. The Word of God as it focuses on Christ, and of course as Christ gave Himself for His people. That's the apostles' doctrine. The fellowship. Commonly, the fellowship simply means the sharing. And it is understood as people's communion and their gifts and graces, the way the confession of faith that we have speaks of the communion of the saints. And an excellent statement. In fact, you see it, as many believe, in verses 44 and 45. Sharing. Now all who believe were together and had all things in common. Not an enforced communism, but the outflowing of love by family members. These people are converted to Christ. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. And in a family where there's love, when you've got a brother or sister who needs something, you give it to them. I hope you do that. In your best times, you do. They had communion and one another's gifts and graces. The old line for the Christians regarding the church, as it was said, they had all things in common except their wives. And that's the kind of thing that's spoken of here. They shared with one another and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, they were of one mind, they shared in their spirit, they had a group spirit, they were united, breaking bread from house to house, they opened their homes to one another, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. There was the fellowship. They were sharing with one another. They gave to one another. When you give in tithes and offerings, that's sharing. When you open your home, that's sharing. When you open your life, that's sharing. That means of grace, fellowship. The breaking of bread is commonly understood, and I think rightly, not just of breaking bread from house to house, verse 46, but as a meal, but the Lord's Supper. You break the bread. The Lord, they were baptized, and they had the Lord's Supper far more frequently than the church today does, at least once a week, but usually in conjunction with a meal. This was a means of grace, the Lord's Supper. And in literally the prayers. As you go on in the book of Acts, there are stated times of prayer. Now, everybody couldn't come to them all the time. But there was a call. An apostle is in prison. We need to pray and fast that God work and deliver him. We're being opposed by the government. We need to pray that God will work and give us favor with them. And so the prayers, the stated called times of prayer, which we have in what we call the prayer meetings that we have regularly in the church. Now, you see, these are the means of grace. And this is why preachers, like this one, will say regularly, you need to attend on the means of grace. Preached here, the Lord's Day, Christ is opened up from the Old and New Testaments. Are you persevering, steadfastly dedicated to hearing the apostles' doctrine? Do you dedicate yourself to being involved in the lives of other believers, not just giving tithes and offerings, opening your homes, going to homes, serving? Do you? The Lord's Supper, fellowship, meals, do you partake? The prayers, do you pray? Now, we try to get the prayers to you by way of a prayer line, or have you come here, or other. But do you? Do you devote yourself to the prayers? And the answer is, we've got a lot of growing to do in that area. We're working on it. But brothers and sisters, I think it's fair to say, we've got a lot more work to do in persevering against obstacles to be devoted to the means of grace. Well, that's the traditional way to deal with this. But I want to suggest something that I think is even more profound. Look with me for just a moment at Psalm 84 and verses 1 and 2. I was really tempted to read this Psalm 2 and 133, but for the sake of time, so we have time for the housekeeping meeting, I didn't. I've got to draw your attention to this. Psalm 84 is a beautiful, highly figurative picture of being with the Lord's people in the temple or the tabernacle. This is the psalm that has the text, "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." And you'll say that sometime at the door. You hold the door for somebody to come in. "Thank you for holding the door. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." Well, doorkeeper meant a lot more back then, but that's close to the idea. It's good to be involved with the church. But notice verse 1 and 2. "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts." Tabernacle, the place where God Himself dwelt with His people as He does in the church. "My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord." Is yours. I have to ask myself that every week. Do I long to be there on time because I'm the minister and I'm expected to be, or because I really long to be with God's people? I long to be in the courts of the Lord. I long to be at church. "Now," he says, "my heart and my flesh cry out," not for church, "but for the living God." In the mind of the psalmist, the church in the Old Testament and all of its ordinances was a place where God was. I long to be at the tabernacle because God is there. And my longing to be there is because I hunger and thirst after Him. I'd suggest to you that that's why the early Christians were steadfastly devoted to the house of God. They longed for God. But they longed for God in Christ. See, they had been engaged to Jesus in baptism. Children, Jesus engages you to Himself in baptism. That's what's going to happen next week. The Lord says, "I'm claiming you to be mine. It's your engagement to be mine." You profess your faith and you say, "I take Jesus to be my own. This Jesus against whom I was an adulterer, an adulteress, I sinned against Him. He has brought me low and convicted me. But He has wooed me to Himself and He wants my love. And I claim Him to be my Savior." He doesn't marry you after that. He's already said He loves you. And then you respond and say, "I love Him." Well, that's what had driven these people. And why then were they devoted to these four things? These, brothers and sisters, are the ways in which Christ shows His love. The Apostles' Doctrine, the same book of Ephesians that says that the Apostles' Doctrine is the opening up of the mystery of Christ in chapter 3, is the book that says in chapter 2, Christ comes and He preaches peace to those who are near, like these Jews, and to those who are far off, the Gentiles. And these Christians grasp something that we so easily miss. Christ Himself comes to you in preaching. That's why we esteem preaching so much and say that it must be in accord with the Word of God because it must represent the mind of Christ. But in saying that, by the mysterious workings of the Holy Spirit who has come, who makes Christ known, it is Jesus Himself who kisses you with the kisses of His mouth through the preaching of the Word. Now, they were steadfastly devoted to being kissed by Christ under the preaching. I hear of my Jesus. I'm reminded again of how I fall far short of His glory, yes. But oh, I hear of His mercy and His loving kindness. With my great Jesus is forgiveness of sins. With Him is abundant redemption. Jesus loved me and gave Himself up for me. And they were devoted to being kissed by Christ, even as I trust you spouses are devoted to being kissed by your spouse. They made tracks to hear the Word of God opened to make Christ known to them. Do you? The fellowship. Yes, it is true that fellowship is a communion and gifts and graces, and that's not wrong at all. Something more profound. Look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. The Apostle John is giving a linkage between Christ who was manifested. Notice he says that which was from the beginning, Christ, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, 1 John 1:1, which we've looked upon in our eyes, our hands have handled concerning the Word of life. The life was manifested, demonstrated on the arena of history. We've seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. This Jesus was manifested to us. I reclined on Jesus' bosom. He spoke with us. He gave Himself to us. And we minister Him to you. And you fellowship with us. You listen and you give yourself to us. And there's a pastoral dynamic here in which you commune with those who commune with Christ. But wait a minute, he says, it's not first you with the apostles. Our fellowship together is with God. What that means is that in the life of the church, as you give in charity and alms and opening your home, it's what Jesus means when He says, you do it to one of the least of My disciples, and you've done it to Me. And you receive that in My name, and you've received it from Me. It is that mysterious fellowship in which you not only by the apostles' doctrine hear Christ, but you see Him and you experience Him in your brothers and sisters. Jesus is at work in the church. God's work is there, and part of My knowing that God is knowing you. Even as part of your knowing God is knowing Me. And so there was that on the theater arena experience of God and of Christ and those with whom they fellowshiped. And they were devoted to these things because they would know more of Christ. When you open up your own heart to Me and you tell Me something of heart wrenchings before a severe God and the goodness and the mercy of God to you, I have learned of Christ. And when you do that with one another, you have learned of Christ. When you take those things in which Jesus has picked you up out of the grimpen mire and put you upon a solid rock, you're learning of Christ. When you must confess your own felt sense of abandonment by your lover Jesus, you're learning of Jesus. My lover knocked at the door, I went, but he was not there. Oh, how I long. And when Jesus returns and blesses you, and you share that with others, you'll learn of Christ. And they made tracks to learn that. Profound. The breaking of bread, Jesus gives Himself to you again. You want to know of My mercy and love, body broken, blood shed. This Jesus was crucified by lawless hands, even my own sin. But it's for you. And the heart of the gospel is given in the breaking of bread. They tasted of Jesus. They smelled Him, as it were, even as they heard Him and saw Him. And the prayers. Jesus is in heaven. But you can cling before the throne of grace. And they made tracks to speak to Him. See, what were these means of grace? They were the means of keeping the deep romance in their marriage to Jesus. That's what it's all about. Jesus meets, my lover is there, and I'll be there with him. I would no more slight him than I would slight my spouse when he said, honey, I'm going to be at such and such a place and such a time, and I'm looking forward to having dinner with you. And you just don't show up. Better sign up for marriage counseling, folks. But see, that's why many of you need counseling. You slight the place where your lover kisses you. And you want the individual attention of another counselor. There's a place for that. Let Jesus minister to you in the assembly. Apostles' doctrine, kissing you by the teaching of His Word. The fellowship you learn of Jesus, where He's working within His church in the arena of history. Breaking of bread, Jesus in a fresh way says, I give myself to you. And you come and you pray to Him. Folks, if you don't pray, the best counselor in the world isn't going to help you. Jesus is the wonderful counselor. And they knew this. How's your marriage to Christ? These were people that wanted to keep the romance of their marriage. That's why I think there's that language, they gladly received His Word. With gladness and simplicity of heart, the singleness of devotion that marks a man and a woman was what marked their devotion. And they praised God and had favor with all of the people. These were ordinary people going about their ordinary lives as really extraordinary people with extraordinary priorities. They had been turned from being self-centered sinners on the way to hell to being God-centered saints on the way to heaven. And everybody could see it. Everyone could. That's what brings us to the fourth basic element of church life. They enjoyed the blessing of God as they lived before a watching world. They praised God. In verse 47, they had favor with all of the people. The church was not irrelevant. It was not ineffective. These were people for whom the moralism of Judaism had worn out. They'd had enough of virtues without righteousness. They had had enough of a state trying to dictate its stoicism with no life to it. And they saw these were Christians who really knew God. And they really loved one another. And they really loved them. And they really gave. They were a real community. They didn't just go to church on Sunday. Boy, people go to the Elks or the Lions Club or the Kiwanis or whatever else. What's the difference? This was a community headed for heaven. And their king was Jesus. And they loved one another as brothers and sisters. And they took the prostitutes in whose lives were devastated. And they took in the poor ones who'd been flagellated by the teachers of the law. And they took in the beggars and the crippled and the lame and ministered to them and gave themselves to them. And they had favor. They had favor with all. I don't know how you put that together with persecution that came later, but for a while, in the honeymoon period, they had favor with all the people. And God added, the Lord added to their numbers those who were being saved. What's Pentecost? It is not a repeat of what's given in Acts chapter 2 to this point. It is not every single Sunday the Holy Spirit comes down as He did then, and everybody speaks in tongues and falls on the floor. Any more than the Mass is a recreation of the sufferings and death of Christ every week. Those are once for all unrepeatable elements. But wait a minute. The coming of the Spirit shows Jesus is on the throne. How do we know He's on the throne? The Lord added. From heaven, Jesus worked and converted people. They became part of the church. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The community life of the people of God was the way they did evangelism. They told others of Jesus. They showed them Jesus as they loved Jesus and believed Him. Brothers and sisters, that's the original evangelism explosion. I think that's one of the reasons why, from what I've seen and what I've read, the church in China is growing the way it is. I think the old morality of Confucianism and Buddhism is kind of out of gas. And certainly the communist imposition of the ethics of the state is on its last gasp too. But the community of God's people shows itself to hollow lives to be something different and wonderful. And so a pastor says, I can go on a train from Beijing to Hunan province. And five or six people will come and say, you know, are you a Christian? How do I become a Christian? And God added to their number those being saved. Now, Those are basic elements 3 and 4, driven by the presence and practice of radically new priorities, and they enjoy the blessing of God as they live before a watching world. Now, some questions for self-examination. The old prophet said, rend your heart, not your garment. The way you reform the church is not to add programs. It's to get some sandpaper from the Word of God and rub your heart. Rend your heart means make it a little bit rough on your heart. You say, well, that doesn't sound like a good thing to do. How do you exercise? You're going to make it rough on your body. You do more push-ups than you think you can do. You run a little bit longer than you think you can and faster. And you'll make it rough on your body for your body's good. What about your soul, my friend? Let's exercise the soul of it. Rend your heart and not your garments and return to the Lord your God. You've gone out of the way. Now let's come back. Some questions. In light of all that you've heard now, is anyone or anything more important to you than Christ? Is anyone or anything more important to you than Christ? Stop and think before you answer. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He ought to be number one. Is anyone or anything more important to you than Christ? Number two. Do you realize the whole world is different because of Christ? Not just his elect. The whole world is different because of Christ. Do you realize that? How is it different? How are you different? Because of Christ. If you're not different because of Christ, then you're still living under the condemnation of God. And you need to repent. You must. Number three. Have you had naked dealings with the severity and goodness of God in Christ? My naked soul before a Christ crucified for my sin and a Christ crucified for my sin. Have you had naked dealings with the severity and the goodness of God in Christ? If so, what has that done for you? Number four, do you really desire to be delivered from a culture that will not have Christ reign over it? That's a perverse generation. Do you really desire to be delivered from a culture that will not have Christ reign over it? That is, to be part of a culture in which Christ reigns. Do you really desire to be delivered from a culture that will not have Christ reign over it? Or are you really pretty comfortable with this culture? That's the one that really pierces me. What loves do you have that are more important to you than the love of Christ shown to you through the means of grace? The apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, the fellowship and the prayers. Christ shows His love to you. What loves do you have that are more important to you than the love of Christ shown to you through the means of grace? I know what you're thinking. All the excuses. All the concerns of the world. I think if you remember Luke, there's a parable of a great invitation in which people did not come to Christ because they had excuses and the cares of this life. And it says the master of the house became angry. What loves do you have that are more important to you than the love of Christ shown to you through the means of grace? And last, do you desire more than anything else this kind of acts to effectiveness of the church in the world? Do you desire more than anything else this kind of acts to effectiveness of the church in the world? Because at heart, it's a matter of our deepest desires. If you're really part of that culture, you're going to say, Lord, grant us a God-centeredness and the favor with man and adding to our numbers daily those who are being saved. Well, if you want that to happen, it better start with you and me. See, brothers and sisters, it's not just rend your heart and not your garments. It's let Him return to the Lord. Repentance, a coming to God in a fresh way with all of your heart, reorienting your life so that you're not the center of it. And it's really what we're dealing with. Our culture is a culture of you. What pleases you, what makes you happy, what gives you freedom, what you want to do. That's a perverse culture. It won't have Christ reign over it. Are you willing to be reoriented toward God, regardless of the cost? My recommitment, because it's got to start with me, is to recommit myself as a minister of Christ and not lose the forest for the trees. So that every time you're under the means of grace, and as a minister, it's my responsibility to see the means of grace are faithful to Christ. I have recommitted myself, and before you do, to be a minister of Christ, so that Christ Himself, in all of the means of grace, comes to you with the kisses of His mouth and says, I love you more than anything else. But from all of you, these basic elements of church life, that stuff that made the early church what it was. Will you recommit yourself to make it the stuff of your life? Historical facts. More than any other, the things that changed everything, and they changed me. Naked dealings with God in His severity and in His goodness. Part of a community of God's people, motley though they be, who have their sights set on heaven. People who are oriented around the church and the means that are given so that Christ shows His love and I respond keeping the flame in my marriage and then enjoying the blessing of God on the life, the arena in which He does His work. For her, my tears shall fall. For her, my prayers ascend. For her, my cares and toils will be given till toils and cares shall end. I hope this is a new beginning in which these throbbing, glorious, sinewy truths that form the church of Pentecost Day throb in our veins and make us have a light that all must see so that they glorify Christ. Let's pray together. Our great reigning Lord, so send the Spirit to us that these basic elements of New Testament church life, unencumbered or tarnished by human sin, would in some measure, indeed greater than now, but in some good measure, inform us, renew us, stir us, electrify us, drive us and animate us, that our life might show to others that Jesus is Lord and that we are His bride. Grant that to us, O Sovereign Christ. We ask in Your name, confirming our desire to be heard by saying together, Amen.